Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is so good to have you with us this morning. I'm wondering if any of you have ever been at least tempted in this way or have actually done it. I want you to imagine a brand new cement, wet cement slab. It's just sitting there in all its pristine beauty, clean lines, and all of a sudden you look down into the corner and you see a set of handprints. Have any of you ever done that? Have you ever written in cement? Have you ever done that? Why did you? No, I know. It's like so tempting to just like, what? You know, I want to leave some mark. And we all know that once that mark has been pressed in and then it sets, there's a permanence about that. And so whether you've done it or whether you haven't done it, you know, I think I carved John and Kim into a tree once. I love you, babe. You know, I mean, like, we want something of permanence around ourselves even. But I'm here to tell you today that God, I believe in His Word, wants to pour something and let it set in you. There are moments in our lives, friends, when we come to a place of decision. And it doesn't mean that we are not human. How many of you have made commitments and you've still had doubts? Is that true? Like you've come to something and you know it's a permanence and it has massive implications. It doesn't stop you from being a human being or being sanctified or needing to grow and all those things. But there are these moments that change everything. And my sermon today is called Foundation Poor. And it doesn't mean as in you don't have enough foundation. I mean the moment where Christ is going to bring His disciples to a place of pouring the foundation upon which everything else is going to be built. And the foundation that He is going to be pouring is the certainty of who Jesus Christ is. In whom have you believed? And I'm going to tell you that whenever you see construction or you see things going on where buildings, and it seems like they are taking forever and there's no building there, that's because if you get the foundation wrong, you can't build on anything. Church, it may be that you are sitting here today and you are not building on your faith, you're just decorating it every now and then. You're just putting window dressings on the faith that you have pronounced and proclaimed. And the reason is that the uncertainty in your life, though you might be tempted to think, well, there's all these things, I don't know what's happening. That's not the uncertainty. The uncertainty possibly going on inside of you is that you haven't come to a place of once for all deciding, in whom have I placed my faith? I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying, who is Jesus Christ? Is that settled? Is that poured? Because then everything else going on in your life has a chance to build because the foundation's correct. But if the foundation's not correct, we've got trouble. So I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at a fascinating piece of scripture. The most debated verse in the entire Bible is in this passage, so we're going to have a lot of fun this morning. But Jesus is going to literally take His disciples and He is going to do a foundation pour. He has been working on this issue with them for over 2 years. They have been experiencing Him. They've even professed amazing things about Him. But all of that is going to come to a point of the poor being set. You with me? Well, let's open with a word of prayer. God, the biggest issue in our lives is who we believe You are. Everything else pivots, grows, or dies from that place. So Lord, for the person who came in here and your identity was not on their mind, let it be on their mind. God, for the person who is here today and thinking through the struggles going on in their life, God, may this issue and its centrality get a lot bigger. And may we all come to affirm who Jesus Christ is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus is going to first establish what I put in my notes, establishing the source. What is the foundational issue that has to be set if you are going to be part, truly be part of God's kingdom, but to grow and be effective in God's kingdom? So it says this in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" If you're wondering about Caesarea Philippi, this is the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and kind of the area around there. And it's got a fun name, and it was named by the guy who developed it. It was a guy named Philip. He was the son of Herod the Great, one of his three sons. And he wanted to get in good with Rome and Caesar. So he went and developed this piece of property, this land, and he decides, I'll name it after Caesarea, or you can go Caesarea. You know, Caesarea, in your honor, Caesar, Philippi, but I built it. Does that sound like any of us? I did this for you and me, you know, and it was kind of interesting place, but it was a really pretty area. And Mark chapter 8 tells us that this conversation took place while Jesus and the disciples were just kind of walking in between some of the towns in this area. And this is what they said. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now I want to begin by telling you that this is the great question. You just heard, even though it was broad in this moment, the most important question that will ever be asked of you. Ever asked of anyone, who do you say Jesus is? And I'm just here to tell you this morning, why is this a great question? Because nobody else can answer it for you and have it count. You must determine who Jesus Christ is. And depending upon your answer, you will either experience salvation or damnation. You cannot answer this for your children. You cannot, nobody else can answer. It doesn't matter what your wife believes, your husband believes, your kids believe, what your grandparents believe, what your pastor believes. It doesn't, that's not the question. The question is, who do you say? And Jesus just broadens it out and says, what are the answers, the possible things that people say? And I love this. How many of you were in school and you had one of those really kind teachers who they asked a question, but they managed to put the answer to the question in the question? And if you paid attention, it was like, oh, there it is. Jesus says to this group, he says, you know, who do you say? And he doesn't say that I am. He says, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? It's like, I've given you the answer before I ask the question. Did you guys notice that? In the Bible, the Son of Man is a term used of Messiah. And really, it is taking together of the idea that here is the true man. You've all heard that sin came into the world through one man. Well, this is the true man through whom salvation will come. This is Messiah, the Son of Man. And so Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I love that the answer's in it. By the way, when I was at Moody, I had a psychology prof, and we were studying, and we were getting close to taking the test, and the prof said, it would be wise of you to review the old exam to study for the new exam. I didn't know there was one out there, but apparently there was. In fact, you could go find it in the school library, and I went and did. And when I opened it, lo and behold, it was the exam with all the answers. written in. And I thought, wow, if it's even close to similar, this is, and all stuff. But then I found out that the new exam was the old exam. And my conscience was having this war. I was like, so I remember going up to my prof at the end of the class. I was like, you're aware that the old exam is the new exam? He goes, yes, it'd be wise of you to study the old exam. I said, and that the answers are all on the exam? He says, yes, a wise man studies the old exam. And so I did. I didn't even crack a book. I just kept reading the exam. I read it like 10 times. I memorized every answer. I went into that, and we had this group of kids who were like, no way. I am not going to cheat the education I am paying for. I will study and take this exam on my own merit. I'm like, well, do it. You know, I show up. Guess who got the A+? Guess who got a B-? Best one, best effort. That's us. Jesus Christ is not hiding who he is from anybody, is he? Jesus says doesn't make it complicated to find out who he is or why he's here or what his agenda is, and yet so many of us, and all of us start in this way, in our prideful selfishness are like, I will not come to God on anyone's terms but mine. So Jesus asked the question, the great question, who do people say that I am? And then it's followed up with some, I just wrote some not so great answers. Look at 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I don't know if you guys remember when we were talking about John the Baptist and him being beheaded. Do you remember Herod started saying that Jesus must be the reincarnation of John the Baptist? Well, apparently that idea had caught on. And so there was a crowd of people going, oh, he's the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some said he's Elijah. You say, where'd that come from? Well, if you went back into Malachi chapter 4, the last of the prophetic Old Testament books, you would find there that in Malachi it testifies about one like Elijah or Elijah who will come as a forerunner of the Messiah. So people say of Jesus, he's not the Messiah, he is just Elijah come again to point the way. Huh, I wonder where I've heard that Jesus may not be all that you think, but he's come to point the way to God, hasn't he? Just about every religious system that rejects Christianity does that with Jesus. The whole idea of Jeremiah was just sort of a weird theory that came up. I looked into that. It was just kind of odd. But at the most, people will say, oh, he's a prophet. At least he's a prophet. It is so interesting to me that we will take Jesus, we will even put him in the biblical context, and we will just sprinkle enough biblical spirituality on him so that he can be who he is without really being who he is, so he can be who I want him to be. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That is a weaponized attack of Satan that's been going on a long time. Jesus according to you. And boy, you now see the danger that Jesus is zeroing in right now, folks, on, so who do you say? Who do you say Jesus is? It's interesting. I was thinking, and I don't know why the verse came up. I know the context is not the same. How many of you are familiar with Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall. Isn't it interesting that fall short isn't always outside blatant sin, but we also fall short in our willingness to acknowledge God, Jesus Christ, for who he is. That's just a reality. And so Jesus moves from this point, and he turns to what has been called the Great Confession. And I want to spend a little time with you to understand why what Peter will say as sort of a representative of the apostles, all the disciples, he's going to be their spokesman this morning. Jesus turns to the disciples. You can imagine on the road, I almost see Jesus stopping, like this is a significant enough moment. And he stops them all and he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? I wish I could clear this entire room except for you and me this morning. It'd be a really weird moment. It'd be just me standing here and you sitting there. And I would say to you, who do you say that he is? Because that's the weight of this. Who do you believe Jesus Christ really is? And it's such a powerful moment. And so Peter, he says to him, but who do you say that I am? And verse 16, I believe that Simon Peter really does represent all the disciples right now. Jesus will interact to him individually, but you go throughout the New Testament and Peter often becomes the spokesman for the disciples. Jesus had asked them all, what do you believe? Peter answers directly, and this is what he says. Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to just consider what was just said, because the implications in your life and mine are really important. He begins by saying, you are the Christ. For all you English people, grammar matters. Every word in this book is the word of God. And therefore, the nuancing of what Jesus says is important. When Peter said, you are the Christ, he's not saying you are Christ or a Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah. He is saying, you are the one and only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. There is nothing that can save. There is only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, Messiah. Now, do you believe that? Because so many of us live like it's not true. If I profess that Jesus Christ is the one, the only source of salvation, and then live like, yeah, Jesus forgives sins, but I earn my way, and I'm a good person, and I work hard, or I depend on this, that, or the other thing, and it's Jesus plus this little package of daily satisfaction that I bring to the table too, then it's no wonder you're not going anywhere in your Christian faith, and you're stuck the same place you were 6 years ago. Because you think that he's not who he says he is. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one and only Savior. Peter was making a massive statement. He's saying there's not salvation anywhere else. Profound thing. But it's not only thing he says. You are the Christ. Then he says the Son. Again, definite article, emphatic. What is he saying? You are the Son of God. You cannot call someone the Son of God in the sense without saying you are God. He's saying you are the Son. And this is where you could go through Scripture and say, this is the only begotten of the Father. You are Messiah, the one and only Savior. You are fully God, creator, sustainer, speaker, upholder of all things. You are the Savior God. It is an affirmation of Jesus as Savior. It is an affirmation of him as divinity. And then he says, the Son of the living God. And I love this because living is such a powerful term. You are saying, when you say this about Jesus, Jesus, you are life. You are life itself. You are the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the bringer of life. You have life within yourself. So this is called the Great Confession because of how powerful it is. Peter could have stopped at that moment and looked around and said, you are it. You're the source. You're the hope. You're the everything. If a man has you, is there any more that he can have? Because you're God and Savior and Lord. Now, the reason I get emphatic with you people is because this is the concrete that is poured in this moment. Friends, how many of you stress about things? Come on, testify, church. and yet you believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Anybody here today? Do you believe what I just preached? Okay. Here's the difference. The one who believes this to be true always comes back to its foundation to reset. Does not get lost in going so far down the road trying to make something other than Christ save them, trying to make something other than Christ sufficient for them, trying to think that there's going to be life and you would really be alive and you would really be satisfied if you could just get that relationship you want so bad, if you could just get that correction you want so bad, if you could just get that justice your heart so deeply desires, if you could just have it, because there's obviously something more than Jesus, right? But then the confession of your life takes hold. And in the quiet of your devotions, you remind yourself, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I have bedrock to build upon. That's what's going on in this moment. So Simon Peter answers and he confesses this. And this is the moment where it's poured. You go, why do you say that, John? I just told you, for 2.5 years, really, Jesus has been building into these disciples. Is this the first time they said that Jesus was God? They've already confessed that. Have they also talked about him being the Messiah? They've already believed that. They've had multiple moments and situations. You guys remember they got off the storm? Peter walks on water. They step into the boat. They're instantly on the shore. And what's the phrase that they say? You are God. It's like, I get it. But this is the moment that they never retreat from ever again, wondering who he is and what he's called to do. In fact, that's why Christ tells them to be careful with the definition of him going forward, because they finally pour it, and it changes everything. Our son Alex just got engaged. We're super excited. He's going to be getting married this fall. So it's really fun. It made me think about when Kim and I got engaged. I won't tell you the whole story, though it's worth it. A great moment for us, and she said yes, by the grace of God. And then we went on this little trip after she said yes, and 5 days later, I ended up in the hospital with diabetes, insulin dependent. And the fact that the ring was on her finger changed everything. Because my mom was there. But when it came time for the doctors to give instruction to who and how to help me and care for me, guess who they gave them to? They gave them to Kim. I don't even know what she thought about signing up for this. It was like, I said yes, but good grief. You know. But literally, it was like suddenly this moment that changed the trajectory of how we were going to partner, how this was going to get laid out, what you were going to depend on, who you were going to interact with, all of that shifted when foundation got poured. Even more so when you sit there and you say, I do. Do you remember the phrase? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. There is one person in this world that God has said, I am to lay down my life for and to love and to seek to partner with all of my might until God quits my breath. Changes everything. How much more so when you and I settle in our heart that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. If that is not settled, I'm not talking about you're going to have days where you're like, where are you, God? I have days like that. But the truth of who he is, the disciples from this point on in the Gospels never repent from this definition. And they know they never go back. And so every situation they get into, they have moments of doubt. They have great failures, great blunders, all of that. What's the one thing that does not change, holds them through even the death of the Messiah and his resurrection? Who he is. I'm here today to tell you, church, there is only one thing in this world that will hold you fast. His name is Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is. So it is represented, it's poured. And so then Jesus wants to take us into sort of a deeper understanding of this. And so he responds to Peter in particular in verse 17. Now I want to tell you, there are a lot of people who will come to you and boy, people say stuff on the internet and even live television that is just absurd, but they say it. And a lot of things they'll say, of late somebody said, Jesus never said, you know, one of the things they'll say is, Jesus never said he was God. Jesus, and I'm kind of like, have you read the book? Anyway, Jesus never repents of this answer, does he? He never looks at Peter and says, now wait a minute, let's be careful now. No, he literally goes immediately and he says to him in verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is literally saying, you just said I was Savior and God, and you are right. That is exactly who I am. But Jesus now wants us to understand, you don't come to a place of Jesus Christ being Savior and Lord in your life because you're smart. You don't come to that place because you deserve to come to it more than anyone else. The Bible says that the truth of who Christ is must be spiritually revealed. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. We need the Father to reveal the truth of God's word to us, to draw us to a place where we can come to a place of faith and profess, Jesus Christ, you're a Lord, Savior, King. Here's my life. The Bible says that is a spiritual transaction. And he makes it so plain. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Fun name. It just means Simon, son of Jonah. Literally, he's saying, your dad did not give this to you. By the way, parents, you cannot mandate salvation in the life of your children. Any parents want to say amen? You can't give it to them that way. We give it to them prayerfully, by speaking truth in love, by elevating the worth of Jesus Christ in all that we do, and living like he really is Savior and Lord. That's how you give faith, but you cannot manufacture this moment. It may seem like, well, it just was part of our family devotions. No, if your child came to faith, it was because the Spirit of the living God on the will of the Father was to draw that kid to himself, and that was a miracle, and it took place in your living room. Amen? That was God's work, that people respond to him. That's all of the Lord. Your Father, he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. I think it's a good moment for us to be reminded of this. Friends, our salvation and our continuing spiritual growth are not of ourselves. You were not saved of yourself, your efforts, your wisdom, but of God's gracious will. John chapter 1, and it's worth, if you want to just take a journey with me, turn over to John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. I feel like this is a really instructive text, and it's really helpful. Jesus is talking about the issue of salvation. It says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Obviously, Jesus was rejected by his own people. He was their Messiah, and they rejected him. But I think it's, you could say the whole world was in this place. We didn't want salvation. We wanted God on our own terms. But then it says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And there is everything that any of us has to grapple with. Friends, the Bible never repents of saying that if you want to be saved from your sins, you want to have salvation, then you must place your faith in Christ. You must receive Christ. That is repenting of sin and asking him, Lord, be my Savior. Cleanse me of my sin. Here is my life. That is your side of the dial, and nobody is going forward in their Christian life if that is not true. But then it goes on to say something profound. It then says, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor even the will of man, meaning all that you could do to save yourself, no, but of God. That God rescued us when we couldn't rescue ourselves. Anybody say amen to that? Jesus reinforces this right here. He goes, Peter, what you just professed about me, you would have never come to on your own. It came because of my Father's will. Profound. It's spiritually revealed. So believe me, friends, when I tell you this, this matters so much. When I want to go back to the beginning of the verse. Did you see what he said? Blessed are you. How many of you ever heard that term blessed in the Bible? Can you think about where? Anybody ever heard of the Beatitudes? Start in chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, blessed. Why is this word so powerful? The Bible is literally saying that the word blessed means, oh, the magnitude and the immensity of the one who. Oh, the person and the depth of the joy of the one. Jesus turns to Peter and says, oh, the phenomenal. He's literally looking at Peter and saying, you get it all, Peter. You get it all because you get me. Friends, by the way, whatever you think of your life and what you have and you do not have, if you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything. There's no more that God could give. No more that God could give. And so this is spiritually revealed, but it's also foundationally proclaimed. Okay, y'all ready for some fun? Most debated verse in the Bible, at least contemporarily going back to about 1500, okay? Why? I'm just going to read it and you tell me what you think. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Anybody have any idea why that could be strongly debated? How many of you came out of a Catholic background? You may still be part of that. Well, this is the pillar verse upon which the Catholic Church has built its idea that there is a progressively authoritative position, and that position they refer to as the Pope, and this is the doctrine of the papacy comes out of this. And it is the idea that not just Peter was the first one, but Peter was elevated to a place of spiritual authority so that the church itself would be built upon the authority of Peter. And therefore, follow the logic here, and this is where it gets dicey. If you would like to come to heaven by way of salvation, then Saint Peter is standing at the gate and he has the keys of the kingdom swinging from his belt. Now, I'm going to just walk you through this because I think this is worth us talking about. First, by asking a question. Here's my question. Is Jesus exalting Peter to a unique place of spiritual authority in this passage? It's worth asking. It's just interesting to me because the whole point of the passage up to this point has been the confession of Jesus Christ, and suddenly you have this statement about Peter, and we wonder, what does this mean? The real connection in this passage is interesting. How many of you know what the word Peter means? Means rock. So people do the correlation. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It sounds like they're talking about the exact same person and thing, right? So that is where a lot of this comes. Now, if you get into the language, you realize that these are two different words, and this is not the whole argument at all, but it really makes you go, Jesus, what are you saying here? Because he says, Peter, you are rock. And Peter does get renamed by Jesus, but the term Simon Peter is often used, so it's not as big a deal as you might think, but it has to do with the idea of what Jesus does with Peter. He takes him from being who he has been and makes him someone solid in his faith and all this. But just for sake of discussing this, there's a couple of issues that you need to keep in mind. The first is this, that the big issue of the text is not Peter. It is what Peter has confessed. The only reason Peter has any stability in him whatsoever is because Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Amen? That is the central issue, and Jesus is pretty much saying that literally my personhood, myself, my being the Messiah, my being the Son of the living God, this is the divinely revealed truth that has been made known by the Spirit of God. And it will be upon this, the foundational truth of who Christ is. And by the way, everybody grab this if it's in your lap. Whose word is this? This is Christ's word. This is how we understand the gospel. All of that will become foundational to the building of the church. It's interesting, the word Peter means single stone. The word rock is feminine, it's Petros. It means massive granite outcropping. Immense, intense foundation. Upon this rock, so is Jesus saying, Peter, you are now massive. You are the granite stone. And by the way, this is the one who in about three verses he says, get behind me, Satan. That's problematic. You want another interesting thing is that as you go on in the Bible, if Jesus was saying that Peter was being exalted to a place of spiritual authority singularly, then why in chapter 18 of the Gospels are the disciples debating who's the greatest? It's like they would have got the memo. It's Peter. Not so much. Go into all of the epistles. Even the guy who was called Rock by Jesus in his own epistles, when he had a really good opportunity to remind people, I'm the Rock, he doesn't say that. He says, in coming to him as the chief cornerstone of the church, we too, as living stones, Peter doesn't point to himself, and he's never considered to be the chief of everything going forward in this. The context does not lend this to this idea that God is setting up an established authority, at least in this way, that elevates one man and then gives him all this authority. In fact, in Matthew, the only time we're told to build our life upon a rock happened in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you guys remember the story of the wise man and the foolish man? Built his house upon the sand, but the wise man built his house upon the rock. And the house stood firm. You guys, the gospel only ever exalts one person, and his name is Jesus. You know what it does to everybody else? Humbles them. Humbles them to a place of awe that God would be kind enough to save us. So there are a lot of other arguments in this, but even contextually, what you need to know is that if you were to try to take that and make that walk forward, it is not biblically a strong argument going forward. And the great danger, and I will just say this, and if you come out of Catholic background, I'm not trying to rip up the history of your life, but if you put any man between me and God, whose name is not Jesus, you have a great problem. We have one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen, church? And that means that I do not come by faith through some mediated authority where I have to go before another person and confess something, or another person and be acknowledged by something. The business that you do, Jesus does not say, go ask the church who I am. He looks right at you and he says, who do you say that I am? Faith is a transaction between us and the only one who ever stood in our place. His name is Christ. Amen? I want to say that to you because it matters. It matters. So I think the conclusion of this is a little different. And I think it would be helpful for you guys to understand it this way. Imagine again, Jesus is standing there and he's having this conversation. And he just said, blessed are you. Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed this. How many of you know Jesus was smiling when Peter said this? And he's looking at his guys going, I know you get it, you bunch of idiots. I mean, no, he doesn't. But that's how, you know, these are his boys. You've been traveling with them, pouring into them. And how many of you know you've been working with your child for 10 months to get the one thing they can't seem to get in school, and it finally clicks? Parents, how many of you do like the hallelujah dance? It's like, here's the moment, and they do it. And it's like, oh, Peter, you get it. And then he looks at him and he says, but I say to you, Peter, you rock. Peter knows he's not a rock. Jesus says, this is who you've become with me. I am the rock. You rock, I am the rock. This is the foundation. The truth of what you have just said is the foundation of everything that will be built from going forward. Friends, do we have any reason to be here this morning if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? We have no business being in this room. This is the biggest sham. There's no power. But because of who he is, everything can be built across this point. All right. A few other things to say just about this topic. When he goes on from this moment and he will begin to talk about authority in the church, he says in verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want to give you my understanding of this. You need to know, if you go search this up, and I would encourage you to do this, you're going to find people taking different takes on this. I welcome that. There are godly people who are deeply entrenched in this passage, and they're all going to come back and they're going to say what they believe. This is what I have come to as the result of my study and having gone through this passage a lot of times. What are these keys to the kingdom? Like I said, in the Catholic faith, that is the authority in heaven and earth. That means I can pronounce salvation, I can deny salvation, I can do a lot of things. But these keys, what they are basically is the authority to lock and to unlock, okay? That's what a key does, right? I will give you the keys that unlock the kingdom and lock the kingdom. Well, if the truth is that Jesus Christ and the gospel are the foundation upon which the church is built, and the Bible is the revealed will of God and is the word of Christ, then this contains the foundation upon which everything we do is built. Would you agree thus far? This is true. So this is the foundation. And so Jesus is saying, and he said it first to the apostles. They were the people who did what? They proclaimed the word of God, didn't they? Don't we have this because of what was written down from the apostles and the truth that was preached? It was the proclamation of the word, and it became authoritative. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2:20, it says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets, and then it says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It means this, that everything the apostles taught us, all was built upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what that is stating. And so what is this idea of unlocking and a locking and things happening in heaven and happening on earth and there being authority over this? Something important to keep in mind. What this is not saying is that we have more authority than heaven. Okay? Even the grammar says that because we are in agreement with Christ, and only authority that comes in this world comes from being in agreement with Jesus. As we are in agreement with the authority of Jesus, with the truth of who he is, with what the gospel is, with what is proclaimed in this, then we have spiritual authority in this church. By the way, if I get up here and I think that I have authority over you because I am an elder, so that you must do what my opinion is, run. The only authority that God gives a person is when they get under the authority of Christ. Every one of us, but consider what is true. When you and I live obediently to the foundation, of who Jesus Christ is and what he has called us to do. And you want to know how we exercise keys and authority? We obey. Don't get puffed up. The authority we have comes when we obey what has already been revealed. Because as we obey what Christ has said, then what we say and how we preach and how we live, if a person comes to us and they profess themselves to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in the authority of Jesus or the deity of Jesus, and we, because we're being obedient, say, that's not the word of God. And we say, no, that's not salvation. Where did we get that authority? In this world, how dare you tell anybody that what they think isn't true? I didn't say it. Christ said it. Amen? That's how this works. We are under the authority, but that authority, as we get under it, has a power to change everything. Change everything. I love this. I have way too much sermon. I'm going to pick it up next week. Tantalizingly spicy, isn't it? But I am going to close with this question. It's not my question. It's Christ's question. Who do you say that he is? And there's a chance you may have come today with a rather diminished view of who Christ is. And there's a chance today that you have never come to faith in him. And the place that God wants to bring you is a place of understanding that he is Savior and Lord. And my friend, until that happens, you're just trying to build on wet concrete. And you're slipping and you're sliding and you're trying to be the authority in your life over things you have no authority over. And so you can't build anything. And God would rescue you. God would rescue you. How many of you are going through a tough time right now? Is Christ still holding you fast? Do you have a certain foundation that cannot fail? Do you have promises that no one can take? All of that comes from knowing Christ as Lord. The other people in the room are us believers who we've believed this for a long time, but has our idea of who we serve slipped? Has Jesus stopped being the only source of salvation for me? Is he not quite as in charge as he says he is? Then I think we all come to this place, and I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads right now and say it not because you're enough, say it not because you've got it all figured out, but say it because it's true in the quiet of your own heart. And you say it to your Savior, or you just say it to the one who you want to save you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the answer to everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this truth. I pray, God, that you will give strength to your people as we hold fast to the confession of our faith. You are Savior. You are God. We need you desperately, and you are worth it. And all God's people said, amen.